Amen. Well, open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 15. We are keeping the lights down low to keep the temperature down as low as we can. But we'll be looking at the first 13 verses today. Romans 15. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good and to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the Lord, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy as it is written. Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, I say, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And all God's children said, amen. Amen to the reading of his word. Well, we are finishing up the argument that Paul's been making in the book of Romans. We've got a chapter and a half yet to go, and there's some things we can learn there. But there are a lot of personal things. Paul's officially kind of closing his letter, at least the argument that he's making here. And the topic today has really been the topic all along. It's unity. It's diverse people, Jews, Gentiles, together in the church. How do we live in light of the great salvation that we received, in light of justification by faith? The title of today's message is, I can't believe this is not working again. Okay, follow along with me, Jake, okay? One of these days. Liberty and love, the end of the matter. Remember, chapter 14 started with gray matters. There are these areas of conviction and personal preference that we tend to disagree about, and we're supposed to love each other through that. And then we move through not judging, and we move to some admonitions, exhortations to the strong to look out for their weaker brethren and to not become a stumbling block for them. Today, the end of the matter. Paul's going to be wrapping up the whole thing, liberty and love. The big idea here is that the church, in the church, and we're talking about in the church here. It's important that we keep what we're looking at in context. We're not talking about everybody, but we're talking about in the church, we promote unity and bring glory to God when we put others first. So let's dig in. Verse 1 of chapter 15. Now we who are strong. Now we, first of all, I want you to notice that Paul identifies himself with the strong. He hasn't been doing that so much up until now, but now he's saying, I am one of you. Paul identifies himself with the strong. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. So we, the strong ones, we the ones, the guys who get our spiritual freedoms. We get our freedom in Christ. We know we can eat what we want. We can drink what we want. We can do it to the glory of God. We get that. We ought to bear the weaknesses. Ought. Ought to bear weaknesses. There's a lot of flipping here. Thanks. Brings to mind Galatians chapter 2. Bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. Robin, if you can get this thing working, I'd appreciate it, because there's a lot to go through here today. Bear one another. Not quite yet, Jake. I'll give you the signal, man. Thanks, appreciate it. You know, none of you guys are going to sweat up here as much as I am today. I'm just going to say that. And it doesn't help when things don't go well. So may the Lord have mercy on our time this morning. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. That brings to mind Galatians chapter 6, where we're to bear another's burdens and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. Bearing the burdens. We ought to bear the burdens. Pay no attention to what's happening on the screen right now, please. It's something that we're obligated to do. Ought. There's an obligation there. Almost, the word means almost a debt. In fact, it's very frequently translated debt in the New Testament. We ought to be, those who are strong ought to be bearing the weaknesses of those who don't have any strength. When you bear someone's weaknesses, I need to point out that this is different than just merely tolerating them and enduring them. To bear something for someone, like in Galatians, means to pick it up and to carry it yourself. So those who are strong need to be bearing the weaknesses of others. That's how Paul starts here. As he's concluding this whole argument between the weak and the strong and promoting unity in the church, the strong have a greater responsibility to carry the load. Paul himself practiced this. In 1 Corinthians, he tells the Corinthians, and there were issues in the Corinthian church, and he had a running dialogue with them. But he was quick to say, you know what? When I was among you, I know that I had a right to earn a living from the preaching of the gospel. I had a right to do that. But when I was with you, I didn't do that. Because apparently the Corinthians they had a tendency toward thinking that people were just out for their money and that the teachers were just in it for that and not in it for the truth of the gospel. So because of that weakness in the Corinthians church, Paul bore it and made tents for a living to support himself while he preached the gospel among them. He said something to the effect of, you know, what is it, just me and Barnabas who don't have a right to earn a living from the preaching of the gospel? All the other apostles do, but we can't. I did it because I love you. I did not want that to be a hindrance to the gospel. He picked that up. The point here is Paul practiced what he preaches. He identified himself with the weak and he put it into practice, or with the strong, and he put it into practice in his own life for their sakes and for the sake of the gospel. Now, the temptation for the strong is usually just the opposite. The temptation for those who see themselves strong is usually to write off the scruples of the weak and say, you know what? They're just going to need to catch up. They're just going to need to figure it out. We're going to proceed full bore, and they just need to catch up. Ah, we have it working now.
The light's on now, but it doesn't guarantee it'll stay.
Well, it's working for a little bit, and I'll take it today. Thank you. And that's the temptation the strong has. But Paul insists that no, you got to be supportive. You got to be helpful, even to those members of the body who maybe don't seem like they're the most productive members of the body. Maybe they're not the ones who are quite up to where you are. You need to make some concession. You need to hold them up. Now, that's not leading the church by, you know, the lowest common denominator. But what that is the strong looking out for the weak. The basic idea here is that the Christian is not just to please him or herself, because it's not about me. Say that, everyone please. It's not about me. It's not about me. Even the heat today, it's not about you, right? I mean, you think it is, but it's not. It's not about you. It's about God, and it's about others. God first and others. That's who it's about, and that's pretty much the attitude that we're supposed to have. Philippians chapter 2, Paul writing a similar statement. Do nothing, folks, from selfish or empty conceit, But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And that's what Jesus did, isn't it? And look at the next couple of verses, verses 2 and 3. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Please one another, the first point in your outline today, please one another as Jesus did. Even he did not come to please himself. Our focus is to be outward, God and each other. Now, if you're like me, this word please is going to throw you for a little bit of a loop here. It did, because, you know, I'm thinking, how can I do that? You know, I'm pastoring a small church, but I really can't please everybody in the body, can I? And can you please everybody in your sphere of influence? What would happen if you tried? Yeah, it would be ugly with a capital UG. Just wouldn't work out. So I'd be in trouble. It would never happen. I mean, please. And so I'm trying to figure this out, and I'm comparing scripture to scripture, and I come up with Galatians 1:10. For I am now, or am I now, Paul speaking to the Galatian church, a church in whom he was not very well pleased, I might add. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? And there's the same word for please. If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Okay, now are you really confused? Because I'm like, okay, well, there, Paul, you're saying I got to please God and not men. Here you're saying I got to please my neighbor. Which one is it? How am I supposed to handle that? And I think to find the answer, we really need to look at the context of Romans chapter 15. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good in verse 2. There are qualifiers. Actually, there are a couple of qualifiers here. You please your neighbor for his good, for his edification. For his good or for his edification. What does that mean? To his building up. So that tells me it's not just about making you happy. And I really am glad I'm not charged with making every one of you happy. That would be a thankless task, and I would fail at it miserably. I'm thankful that I don't have to, you know, make everybody happy in my sphere of influence. But what I'm supposed to be doing is looking out for what's good for you, what builds you up in Christ. And each one of you is to be looking out for people in your sphere of influence, for what's good for them, for what builds them up in Christ. And this needs to be highlighted, you know, because immediate happiness is often not good for long-term benefits, right? The things that are beneficial long-term and good for the building of others up or someone up is not necessarily something that makes them happy right now. I mean, doing stomach crunches does not make me happy. I am not a happy camper when I have to do those. But they're good for me long-term, right? Most of us don't want to be unhappy right now. But the question is, does it build you up? And this needs to be highlighted because we are talking about disputable matters here. Opinions. We're not talking about clear cases of sin. We're not talking about essential core doctrine. We're talking about that gray area stuff. You know, some folks will read this passage and the previous passages and say, look, you know, do not judge. And look, you're supposed to please your neighbor. And they think that means that we shouldn't ever address sin in anyone's life. Or we shouldn't ever try to challenge someone or call them to live in a higher place than they are now. But that would be counter to the rest of Scripture, wouldn't it? I mean, you have to compare Scripture to Scripture and see what the whole Bible has to say about it. We are supposed to address each other's sin. We are supposed to call each other to greater acts, to greater love and deeds for Christ. Again, not talking about, you know, the context of Romans 14 and 15 is not clear sin, and it's not essential doctrine. It is these disputable matters. In cases of clear sin, in cases of essential doctrine, we must be involved in people's lives. We absolutely must. And just an example of that might be, you know, I wouldn't say anything to any of you if you took a social drink. But I would if you were in the habit of getting drunk. One is non-essential, there's some freedom there. The other is very clear biblical teaching, right? We can agree on that? You guys get it? Getting drunk is a bad thing? Okay, good, good. I'm glad. I was a little worried there. Okay, we got that now. Can't use these chapters as a rationale to cover our bad behavior. What we should use them for is a reason for us not to be stumbling blocks, as a reason for us to encourage unity in the body. Unity, which is what this chapter is about, unity, true Christian unity, isn't possible if it is at the expense of God's clear truth. Now, when we do confront people, of course, we need to be gracious about it. We need to be loving about it. We need to be long-suffering about it. But many, 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 both inside the church and out, don't get the distinction, and I want you guys to have it. So this is like the third week in a row we've talked about that, and I just want to make sure that you guys have that clear in your mind. And I say this as someone who, you know, at times I have cause to approach someone about their sin or about calling them up to the next level. And can I tell you that that's frightening? I mean, that's actually kind of scary for me. And I don't do it because I think I'm better than anyone else. You know, that wouldn't be true even if I thought it. But I know that I risk having you like me or not like me. Sometimes it's a risk of having you show up on Sunday morning or not show up on Sunday morning or be in the church or not in the church. But we confront each other over those things in love because it's what edifies each other. And it builds us up. And it makes the church stronger. Some folks say, well, that's not very kind, and I like to be kind. I like to be kind, too. But, you know, what's better for the cat? To scare it out of the road or let it get hit by the car? I know that's an odd metaphor. And it's a hot morning. But that's kind of the thinking, and that's the way we have to look at each other when we're talking about sin and essential doctrine. Now, moving back to the context where we're talking about gray area issues, opinions, disputable matters, we have to take Jesus' approach. We're to please each other. He didn't please himself either. Verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself. Remember in the garden at Gethsemane, what did he pray? He said, Father, if it's possible, please take this cup from me. He didn't want to have to die on a cross. But then he said, but not my will, but thy will be done. He gave himself over completely to doing the will of God. And here's a quote here from Psalm 69. The you refers to God the Father. Me refers to the sufferer. Paul is applying it to Christ. Jesus gave us what was good for us to build us up because he was pleasing his Father and not himself. He gave us what was good for us. We didn't ask him to die. In fact, we didn't want him to. The people around him didn't want that to happen. We didn't certainly ask for it. And there was a time when we truly were kind of happy in our sin, weren't we? And in our ignorance of what the consequence of our sin might be. Jesus gave us what we needed to build us up, not necessarily what we wanted. And this prayer that he prayed in the garden really should be, you know, our prayer every day, I think, right? You know, not my will today, God, but yours. How can I serve you, God? How can I serve and help others? And how might our days be different if we actually tried to live that more often than we do? Let me just think about that. And notice also about Jesus that God the Father didn't twist his arm, you know, to become man and to die on the cross. He did it willingly because he wanted to please his Father. God the Father didn't bully him. He didn't manipulate him. He didn't guilt him into it. He did it on his own to please God. He humbled himself. And so it should be with us. And in verses 4 through 6, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul takes a little sidetrack here in verse 4, a little rabbit trail, if you will, but I don't really think he's squirreling. I think he's got a point to it. Whatever was written in the past, or whatever was written beforehand, is referring to Scripture. You really can't take that any other way. And at this point in time, the only existing Scriptures were the Old Testament primarily. I mean, Paul had a couple other letters out there. I think James was out there, maybe a couple Gospels. But as far as a compiled group of Scripture, it was the Old Testament. It seems like Paul is taking a swipe here at those who would like to dismiss the Old Testament as being relevant to their lives at all, which would primarily be the Gentiles in the church. Remember, the church at Rome would have a sizable percentage of both Jews and Gentiles believers in the church. So some were thinking, like, maybe the Old Testament doesn't apply anymore. Maybe we don't need it. And Paul's kind of taking a whack at that, saying, no, it's still applicable. And we're going to see in a couple of verses, he's going back to the Jews and Gentiles together in one church theme. So I really think that this whole thing throughout 14 and 15, the whole meat thing, had a Jewish versus Gentile sort of flavor to it. But for those who want to dismiss the Old Testament because, you know, Jesus has now come, Paul's saying, think again. These things were written for our instruction. We are supposed to learn from it. And that's good for the people in Paul's day at the Church of Rome, and that's good for us. There are some things that we can learn from the Old Testament. Go in, first of all, knowing that, you know, we are not required to follow the Mosaic Law. Not required to follow the Mosaic Law. You are free to dig the pig and eat the crab, and that's a good thing, right? Praise God. Praise God. I'm praising God that I can eat crabs and bacon. But we can learn a lot from the Old Testament. It's not just history, but it tells us a lot about God's character. It tells us about how he deals with his people. It certainly shows his holiness. We get a sense, a clear sense of how God stands on sin, don't we, from the Old Testament? We hear about creation and the fall, how it all began, and that there was a plan for redemption even from the start. We see how God treats Israel. We see his faithfulness and his long suffering, even though Israel wasn't necessarily faithful to him. And truly, we can't understand New Testament prophecy unless we understand Old Testament prophecy, right? The two go together. They are linked. So there's a lot in the Old Testament that we need to pay attention to. We shouldn't ignore all that stuff at all. You know, and for us it's better because we got the book of Romans. We got the New Testament. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So we look at the Scriptures, we look at it all. That's why we push reading through the Bible in a year, because if we don't have some sort of regimented plan, it doesn't have to be a year, but if you don't have some sort of regimented plan, who is ever going to read the book of Judges or Leviticus on your own? Really? Who's going to look at Zephaniah? You guys even know that's a book, right? You know, it's there. It's a book. Who would read it? We wouldn't. But we should regiment ourselves because there's useful stuff there. Now, the New Testament has the stuff about salvation and redemption in it, but man, there is so much to learn, so much to learn about from the Old Testament. And it's important. It's important because the end of verse 4, so that through perseverance, and yeah, if you're going to read Leviticus, there's a little perseverance that's happening there, right? You got to kind of persevere through that book, but do it because it's good for you. So that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. We might have hope. And who doesn't need hope? Who doesn't need more hope? Who doesn't need the expectation that there is something better coming? The kind of, I don't want to call it the carrot hung out before us, but the light at the end of the tunnel. There's something better awaiting. God has a plan. He's working on something, bringing it to fruition, and it's much better than where we are now. It's something to move towards. We need that hope, that expectation of better things. Now, the relationship here between perseverance and encouragement is kind of hard to determine because of the sentence construction, but here's what I think it is. I think the scriptures encourage us because they are such a testimony to God's faithfulness. Despite man's faithlessness, I mean, God still has a plan for Israel. Despite how far away from him they were for most of their existence, God has been faithful to them. He's been faithful to work out his plan despite us, in spite of us, and despite us. And the Old Testament tells us that. And the scriptures tell us that. We need to be reminded of it frequently, that there has been a plan from the beginning. This isn't a series of divine knee-jerk reactions. This is part of the plan. The scriptures are a record of God's promises and what he said and how he will keep them. Now, perseverance, that's something God gives us. Typically, he builds that into our lives. But there's a relationship between perseverance and hope, right? We remember way back in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. And not only this, but we exalt in our tribulation because tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character. And proven character leads to what? Hope. Hope. So perseverance leads to hope. We need to persevere in the Lord, and the scriptures encourage us along the way because we have a record of the promise, we have a record of God's faithfulness, we have a record of other people who are just like us doing similar things. So don't neglect the scriptures, not even the Old Testament. And Paul pauses here in verses 5 and 6 kind of to give a little benediction, to pray. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement, and we get encouragement through each other, we get encouragement through the scriptures, perseverance, God, he builds that into us through our life circumstances. We're to look at it that way. May the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is glorified when we're in one accord. God is glorified when his people are in unity. Because, I think for a number of reasons. First of all, when we're unified, that reflects his essential character. That reflects the unity of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have existed for all eternity in an eternal relationship, and they are completely unified. They have never disagreed with one another about any one thing. You don't find the Spirit and the Son gossiping about the Father. You don't find the Father and the Son taking sides against the Spirit. You don't see that anywhere in Scripture. He's completely unified, and he wants his people to be, because he is. Now, they have diverse personalities, and they have different roles. And we have diverse personalities, and we have different roles. But God is seeking unity. And what binds us together in Christ, when that is transcendent to the things that divide us, God is glorified. Unity facilitates glory for God. I know that's point three on your outline, but originally I was going to have this in a different order, but we're going to do it this way. So we jumped from point one to point three. Unity facilitates glory. Disunity disrupts it. I remember that was one of the problems back in Romans chapter 1 with the people. You know, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him. That's your word for glory there. They did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Unity within God's church facilitates his glory, glorifies him. Remember the church right after Pentecost? Remember how unified they were? I mean, they were selling things because people had needs. You know, they'd sell a field because there were needs in the body. They shared all things. They focused on what? What was their focus? They focused on the apostles' teaching. They focused on fellowship, the breaking of bread. They focused on prayer. And they weren't excluding those whom they thought were inferior to them. They weren't quibbling over whether you could eat meat or drink wine or who to vote for. They weren't fighting over those things. I don't know about you, but I kind of want to be a church like that. I want the church to be a place of healing and a place of redemption. And yes, a place of truth. You know, a place where truth and love walk together like the married couple that they are. Unity facilitates glory. Now, we're not to be unified with unbelievers. The Bible has a lot to say about that. So again, the warning to keep things in context. You know, what does light have to do with darkness? We're not to unevenly yoke ourselves. But within the body, there should be unity. There should be one voice lifting our praises before God. I mean, think about the passage from Revelation. People from every tribe and tongue and nation before the throne worshiping him. In complete unity, totally diverse, but in complete and utter unity. And I think that's really always been one of the strengths of Westminster Bible Church. Not necessarily the unity, but our diversity. Diversity and the fact that we're unified to fight. Wow. It's too hot to speak today. To think that we're unified to we're a diverse group of people, and we get along. There are all kinds of the different backgrounds. I look out over the body sometimes, and, you know, there are people here like me who've come out of nothing. I was just a pagan for most of my life. There are people who've come out of Baptist background, Presbyterian, Methodist, Episcopalian, Catholic. There may be a Jehovah's Witness here or two. Different backgrounds, different ideas, different. There are Arminians here. There are Calvinists here. There are cessationists here. There are continuationists here. If you don't know what those terms mean, that's okay. We can talk about it later. But there's just a different way. There are people who vote for Trump and people who aren't never going to vote for Trump here. And it should be that way. We should have both. There is diversity in our unity. I'm never going to say that word again. I'm not going to try it. But the thing that makes us strong is that the vast majority of us recognize that which holds us together, that which binds us, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, is so much greater than the things that divide us. And we need to hold on to that and improve on it. Improve on it. I mean, we could be a little more ethnically diverse, and we should probably work on that as Westminster becomes more and more ethnically diverse. But God isn't interested in making cookie-cutter Christians. We all don't look like each other. He likes diversity, and he likes it to all be together in one accord, with one mind, worshiping him, with him as the focus and the center point. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's the point that Paul's making, really, in the very next verse. Therefore, verse 7, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Accept one another as Jesus already has. And now he's going back. He's about to go back to the earlier discussion about Jews and Gentiles and one body in the church. And there's a series of Old Testament quotes coming up that there's going to be a progression in. And it demonstrates that this has been the plan all along. But when you think about it, who are we to not accept, to not welcome, to not receive someone whom Jesus already has welcomed and received? His sacrifice, his act, is what binds us together. If he's welcomed someone, that means they're indwelt with the Holy Spirit too. Who are we to reject them over non-essential matters? Who are we? Who are we to think? And we do this. We think that other Christians should look like us and think like us and talk like us. And there's one way. And there's one way. There's one way. Now, there's a way. Like, take voting, for instance. There's the way your conscience is going to lead you to vote, and you should follow your conscience there. Arguments can be made for either side. They're not necessarily even on either side, but arguments can be made. I go back again to Simon and Matthew and Jesus' 12 disciples. That's not even Laurel and Hardy-ish. That's just, you know, two opposite ends of the pole, but there they were around Jesus. And that's who the church should be. Accept one another as Jesus has. For I say, verse 8, that Christ has become a servant to the... A servant... This speaking thing is really not working for me today. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers. Jesus is a servant of the Jews because God gave them the law, right? And they're pretty proud about the fact that God gave them the law. And it was quite a privilege and an honor that they had the law and the prophets, the law which reflected God's holy character. And then God promised them Messiah, and he came. And this Messiah freed them from the law, not by abolishing it, but by fulfilling it completely and perfectly, upholding God's truth that was in the law, the truth of his character. God didn't break the law with Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the law. Not one jot or tittle was broken or left out. And then verse 9 it says, and for the Gentiles, so that Jesus was a servant to the Jews because he fulfilled the law, and to the Gentiles because of his mercy. And for the Gentiles to glorify God, there's that word glorify again, the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. Because Gentiles by nature were not part of Judaism. We didn't have the law. We received mercy. We received grace. He did not give us that bad thing that we so richly deserved, all eternity in hell, but he gave us life, and that abundantly, through Jesus Christ, for those who would believe. That's mercy, and it's really, really good news. But watch what he does here. There's a progression with these Old Testament quotes. He starts in verse 9. Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Paul has, earlier in the book of Romans, he explained how the gospel first went to the Jew first. Even Paul. His process was to the Jew first, and Jesus came to the Jew first. To the Jew first, then to the Gentiles, with the ultimate goal of making some of the Jews jealous and bringing them into the kingdom too. And that's been the plan all along. Again, not a knee-jerk reaction. And you see that progression in these Old Testament quotes that Paul is using here. The first one is Psalm 18, verse 49. It's a psalm of David where he's praising God among the Gentile nations because God has delivered him from his enemies, the enemies being the Gentiles. So at this point, the Gentiles are defeated peoples hearing God be praised. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. That's David, the king of the Jews, singing praises to God among the Gentile nations. And then verse 10. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Do you see the difference? That's Deuteronomy chapter 32. And that's Moses during his great song. Moses is calling the Gentiles to rejoice with Israel for the great provision that God has made. Now you're just hearing. First you're just hearing. Now you're participating with the nation of Israel. You're participating with his people. And then verse 11 is Psalm 117. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Now we have the Gentiles praising God alone and calling on others to participate with them. And finally, verse 12. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. This is from Isaiah. It's a messianic prophecy. It demonstrates two things. Number one, God had a plan for the Gentile inclusion from the beginning. And two, Gentiles and Jews will be united together under one common ruler, one common hope, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the root of Jesse. The two groups are brought together into the church. They're one entity. This brings glory to God. Notice, the Gentiles are not expected to become Jewish, and the Jews are not expected to become Gentiles. They have different backgrounds, and they have different experiences, but one Lord, one Savior, one hope, and that's Jesus Christ. The church today is full of different people with different backgrounds, one Lord, one Savior, one hope, who is Jesus Christ. And he's welcomed each one into the family. And it's incumbent upon us to welcome those whom Jesus has welcomed. And we ought to be able to do that. Because, you know, if Jews and Gentiles can get together, there's very little excuse why we can't, right? Because you have to understand, at this day and age, these two groups were like oil and water. They did not mix. And if they mixed at all, they would still be separate. They were oil and water. But if they can get together, and if Jesus' sacrifice on the cross means anything, then who are we to exclude anyone who has been welcomed by Christ, regardless of whatever, regardless of their political beliefs, their stand on drinking, their preferred Bible translation, their mode of dress, or whether or not they shop at Target? Again, clear sin, doctrinal heresy, we have to stand firm on. Core central doctrine and sin, we stand on. Everything else, we need to be unified. Unity in the essentials, liberty in the non-essentials, and in all things love. And verse 13 closes, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. May God fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Speaks again to our faith. Remember, the blessings of God are appropriated by faith. That's how we make them our own. We are here to glorify God, and unity facilitates that. That's why, you know, I've talked to you guys about those six W's. That should be like the mission statement of the church. You know, we should be worshipers of God, walking with Christ, based on his, informed by his word, led by his spirit, working, serving for him, witnessing for him. And we do that as a we. We do that together. Unity. That's how he's glorified. We. And the world is making it more and more clear that we are a we and they are a them. And not that we aren't loving towards them, we do, and that we witness to them and we serve them, but we're being separated now, even if we don't want to be. We need to put aside the minors. We need to be welcoming even to those who don't look like us or think like us in all matters. We need to give up cookie cutter Christianity. We don't all have to think, act, and dress the same way. We need to be unified in the essentials and be sure that we are building each other up in Christ, glorifying God together. Does that sound like the church you want to be? Okay, I'm not exactly convinced by that. Does that sound like the church you want to be?
Yes.
Just too hot for you guys to be excited this morning?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you. Oh, Lord, we thank you for these moments. We thank you, Lord, for this time. And we thank you for this word in the book of Romans. Oh, Father, we thank you that you are God, that you are completely unified in and of yourselves. And Lord God, you have called out a myriad of different personalities and people to be your church. And Father, through your spirit and through your word, you have given us the ability to be unified, to bring glory to your name. Father, may that be so. Lord God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.